All right. Well, Two Cities Church, whether you are here in Winston or you are down in Lexington, good morning. If you're new, it's a great time to be new. And it's because we're in a brand new series, so we're going to kind of all be new together. I tell you this all the time. I don't think in terms of Sundays or sermons, but in terms of series. Type 2, turn to Mark chapter 3. I'm going to meet you there in a few minutes. Guys, we're in a series called Disciple, okay? And I gave you a definition last week, and hopefully you can memorize it and meditate on it, but it's this idea that what it means to follow, what it means to be a disciple is to follow Jesus and help others find and follow Jesus. And here's what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to talk about discipleship in community. And here's the big idea. You can't follow Jesus by yourself, okay? You can't follow Jesus alone. Now, I like golf. I love golf, but Christianity isn't golf, okay? Golf you can do by yourself. Golf you're playing against yourself. Golf's about course management. Listen, Christianity is more like baseball, right? As soon as you say that you play baseball, what's the next question someone's going to ask you? What team do you play for? And if you're like, I don't play for a team, it's like, this is awkward, okay? You're not a baseball player, right? Who do you play catch with? Who do you do batting practice with? You can't play baseball by yourself. Listen, it takes a church to raise a Christian, okay? And so what I want to do, I want to give you a real practical application, okay? If you have been around our church for a while, you've been kind of orbiting, but it's time for you to land here, because that's the case for some of you. I want to tell you real quickly about our weekender. Our last weekender of the year is going to be, before the summer, I should say, is May 16th and 17th, okay? So before you start going on vacation and Memorial Day and all that kind of crazy stuff happens, I want to encourage you to consider coming to our weekender. Real quickly, what it is not. It is not a membership class, okay? You can pursue membership afterwards, but the whole idea is we want to get Two Cities in you before you get in Two Cities. And we say here this all the time. I really believe this. We're the church for anybody. But we're not the church for everybody. We're totally fine with that. And the weekender is just kind of your chance to figure out, is this the right church for you? And for us to figure out, are you the right person for us? Secondly, it's not a theology class, although we will tell you what we believe and how we behave. Like, this is my philosophy of ministry. You should know everything about the church up front. You're not going to find something out 8 months from now and be like, what? You guys believe that? It's like, no, we're just going to tell you all the main things and the plain things that we believe at the weekender so you can decide. And it's not a connection class, but it is the only way to get connected, okay? So there's not two ways, there's not 10 ways to get connected. If you want to get in a community group or on a serving team, you got to go through our weekender. And if you go to this weekender, we're going to have a group connect the next day, that Sunday. And so if you go through the weekender, you'll be able to get into one of our brand new community groups. So that said, let's pray, and then we're going to look at Mark 3, Jesus and community. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to pray right now for people that are in this building but are not really in this church and that you're calling to. They're believers, and they need to be connected to a local church, whether it's our church or another church. I pray that every Christian would realize a Christian needs a church like a human needs a home, and you would give them the brothers and sisters in Christ that they're going to need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, just like you, I'm guessing like most of you, I'm really into podcasts, right? I mean, how many podcasts are we all listening to nowadays? It's like everywhere, right? So I'm listening to this podcast, and there's these two guys talking, and these guys are not Christians, but that's okay. I believe in common grace, right? All truth is God's truth. And these two guys are talking, and they're diagnosing modern people. And you're a modern person, okay? So this will be helpful, and I'm a modern person. So here's what they said. They said, modern people, so you, expect way too much from two relationships. You expect way too much. Get ready for it. Don't act like this isn't true, okay? You expect way too much from a romantic relationship and your career. People think, if I could just find the one, right? If I could find some woman, or I could find some man, and if I did that, and then, you know, and then if I could find the right career, I just got to get into the best schools I can get to. I got to get educated. I got to work hard, and then if I found the right career and I found the right person, I'm going to be happy. It's interesting that even the secular world's critiquing that. By the way, whenever you finally get your career, all you're going to find over time is your career is interfering with everything else you want to do in life. You're like, it's interfering with my kids and my spouse and my life and my hobbies. And today we're going to talk about relationships, okay? And here's why. You need a lot of relationships if you're going to walk with Christ. And your marriage is going to get better if you're not turning your spouse into a god. She and he is not omnicompetent and can't meet all of your needs. You're designed to have many relationships. Guys, big idea today is discipleship happens in relationships. I'm going to give you a second definition, but don't worry, it's super easy. Remember, last week, following Jesus, helping others, find and follow Jesus. I'm just going to say that every week. This week, I'm going to give you a second definition. I don't know if I only write my sermons one at a time, so I don't know if next week there'll be another definition, but here it is, okay? This one's super simple. This is, what do you do when you meet with another Christian? Like, what should you do? Like, okay, I'm meeting with a Christian in the church. What should I do? Open Bible, open life. Come on, it doesn't get any easier. It's four words and two of the words are the same. Our definition is three different words. That's it. Open Bible, open life. And guys, I want you to understand that's at the heart of our church. That's at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' discipleship was life on life. If you've ever wondered, it's like, you know, what am I doing up here? I'm opening my Bible and opening up our lives together. That's what I'm doing. I'm like, hey guys, you see what it says? And isn't that true in your life? You know? Or guys, look at what the culture's doing. It's crazy, but look, it says that they would do that right here, right? Let me tell you this. The quality of your experience at Two Cities Church or any church is going to be contingent on your willingness and ability to open up your Bible and open up your life. You know? It's like, you need to open your Bible and open your life, and then you need to find a few people that will also open up their Bibles and open up your life. Okay, here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time together. We're going to look at five relationships Jesus had. I think this is fascinating. I think you're going to find it fascinating too. I think the first service found it fascinating. We'll see. Okay? Five relationships. I'll just give them to you because some of you take notes and then we'll hit them, okay? It's going to be Jesus' relationship with critics, okay? Jesus' relationship with the crowds, Jesus' relationship with the demonic, Jesus's relationship with his disciples, and finally, Jesus's relationship with his family. All five of these relationships show up in one short chapter. We'll get started. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. So we're in chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees, and you know, if you grew up in church and you hear about the Pharisees, like, they're terrible, right? We'll get to them, okay? But here they are. Here they are again, right? Following Jesus around, but not really following Jesus. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Now, we don't ever hear about them, but don't worry, we'll talk about them, okay? The Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So let me give you the background, because grab your parachute again. Here we go. We're parachuting in to, you know, a passage of Scripture. So here's what just happened. I want you to know what just happened. And you can read it for yourself. But in verses 1 through 5, Jesus goes to church when it's time to go to church. Not a bad idea. So he's at church. They call it synagogue, but he's at church. And at church, he heals somebody. Now, isn't that what we pray for? Isn't that at the top of our list? It's like, all right, we're here. Let's pray for some people to get healed. So here's the background. Jesus heals somebody, and the Pharisees get angry. Welcome to the critics. I want to introduce you to the critics in the church, okay? And some of you, and I love you, hear me say this with warmth, some of you are critical. And the reason people love to be critical is because they can keep things at a distance. Some of you, you're critical about the songs. Some of you are critical about the sermons. Some of you come here and you act like it's an airport and you people watch and you're critical of others. And I want to invite you in. Listen, there's three types of critics. I want to show you this. This is so, I had never seen this before. I'm going to show you three critics. And I was reading this. I was reading this and I was like, I cannot believe it. I know this is the word of God, but I cannot believe how relevant this is. Okay, first critic is a religious critic. Do you see that? That's the Pharisee. And the religious critic doesn't understand grace. See, I said this many times, we want to be a church where a person's life can fall apart. We do not want your life to fall apart. You know, we hope your life doesn't fall apart. Your life can't fall apart in a religious church. Here's what happens in a religious church. Here, think of these synonyms when I say the word religion. And by the way, when I say religion, I know Christianity is a world religion. I get that. I'm using it in the narrow wooden sense of it, like legalistic, moralistic thinking, okay? In a religious church or in a religious home, some of you have religious homes, everybody is pretending and everybody is performing all the time. And no one can be honest about the struggles and the temptations and the sins in their life. Have you ever seen this at a religious church? I've seen this. someone finally has the courage to share something real. Not just, I wish I prayed more, but like, I'm really struggling with something that's dark. And in a religious church, when that goes public, they don't know what to do with it because there's no grace. So they just condemn the person. And then guess what happens to everybody in the church? They have this conversation with themselves. Whatever I'm struggling with is now going to go submarine. Because if that's how they treat that person, I could never bring something up. We have so much to talk about there. I got to move on. But the religious people, they don't understand the grace of God. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus because there's three reasons real quickly on this. They didn't like Jesus because of who he associated himself with. Okay, I'm summarizing the whole Gospels. They also didn't like Jesus because he was growing in his influence. But they mostly didn't like Jesus because he critiqued them. And good teaching and good preaching must always constantly critique the religious critical spirit. Second type of person is the Herodians. Now, this is interesting. What's the root word of Herodian? It's like when I was in college, we asked this one guy. He wasn't the smartest guy. We said, what's the root word of momentum? He said, mom. We're like, no, moments, moments. Get the moment. Okay, what is the root word of Herodians? Okay, it's not hero, okay? It's Herod. So this is interesting. This is where like I was just having a party in my mind and heart as I was studying. Wait a second. So the first people who are critical of Christians and Jesus are going to be Pharisees, religious people. I knew that, Jesus. The second people are going to be political leaders. I didn't know that. I mean, I knew that. I just didn't see that. I just saw it in the text the first time. So here's the interesting thing about this. By the way, the Herodians hate the Pharisees and the Pharisees hate the Herodians because the Pharisees didn't like Roman influence and the Herodians were all about the Roman government. And they come together because they both see Jesus as a threat. Now, listen just for a second on this. Why did the Herodians see Jesus as a threat? Okay, because, and you may not have, you know, we have such wrong ideas about how the church and state interact, and we all need a theology of this, okay? And we're going to get it. But basically, here's the thing. Every totalitarian government on earth has heard the statement, Jesus is Lord, as a political statement. Some would say that is the most foundational political statement. Well, it certainly has political implications. Jesus Christ is Lord, which means you're not king. And this is why, I mean, think about it, guys. What happens in a totalitarian dictator state? Think just for a second. It's not a coincidence. There's never allowed to be a church. Or if it's a church, it's a goofy state church that they don't teach the Bible, right? Because to say Jesus is Lord means there's somebody over me. Listen, this is important. The Pharisees don't understand grace, and the Herodians don't understand kingdom. These are key ideas. That Christ has a kingdom that is greater and broader, and to come to faith in Christ, you have to understand the grace of God and the lordship of Christ. But there's a third group. Drop down to verse 22. We're going to come back, but it all comes together. You got to see this. This is where I was like, this is amazing. Verse 22. And the scribes, they're the third critics who came down from Jerusalem, they were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, which is like the incarnation of Satan. They're basically not just saying he's demon-possessed. They're saying he's so bad he's devil-possessed. Okay, look here. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. Okay, listen. Religious people attack Christ in the church. Sometimes political leaders attack Christ in the church. We see this. The third group, academic elites. I was like, I can't believe it. It's right there. The Bible is not what happened. It's what happens. I'm like, this is what's happening today. This is the Harvard tenure professors of the day. That's who the scribes are. They are the best of the best of the best. They went to the best schools. Now, this is again, guys, if you look at the text, the verse I just read, you'll see something that it takes a second to see it. But how do the academic elites criticize Jesus? Answer, by trying to tell us who he is. I was like, whoa. And I'm like, this is exactly what happened to me in college. I'm 2 years old in the Lord. I'm brand new believer. I wanted to go to Bible college, but it's a long story. I ended up going to Elon University, and I got my WWJD bracelet on, and I'm like, I love the Lord, and I'm just like new in the Lord. And I'm like, I had some electives that I could take for, and I'm like, that's it. I'm going to take New Testament one. Massive mistake. And I go in there as a brand new believer, and my professor, who I'm actually friends with on Facebook still. True story. Strange. But anyway, he spent the entire semester telling me Jesus wasn't who I thought he was. And Jesus wasn't really who he said he was, but these words are really what he said. And he was really a Galilean peasant. He was really an example. And you get what I'm saying. If the religious people don't understand grace and the political Herodians people, if they don't understand kingdom, the academic intellectuals, they don't understand truth. Right? They're overeducated above their intelligence. They have more degrees than Fahrenheit, all that kind of stuff, okay? So here's the thing. Jesus speaks to the critics, but I want to move to the largest group that followed him. Let's look at the crowds. Let me show you this. We're going to go back to verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from. And you can see in verse 7, I won't read all the names, but in verse 7, we are told of seven different places great crowds followed Jesus from. Notice it doesn't just say crowd. It'll say this again. It says great crowd. In fact, the word crowd is going to be used three times in this passage. Great crowd, like, or mega crowd is used twice. Okay, have you ever wondered, I think we've all had this thought before, maybe not all of you, but I think a lot of us, have you ever wondered what it would be like to be famous? Because Jesus, we'll talk about this, he has a short period of time where he gets to be famous. He goes from obscurity to popularity. See, I think, maybe this is a younger person thing, but I just find, you know, there are 12-year-olds who are hoping to go viral on YouTube, right? There's like a, there's something in us, and we wonder, what would it be like to be famous? Well, we're going to see what Jesus is. Well, partly being famous comes with lots of critics. We already talked about that. But I want to talk about the crowds. Let me read you one more verse on this. Here, verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, probably Peter's boat, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So you get this image, seven different areas, massive crowds coming. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Okay, this is interesting. I think it's very interesting. So the crowds come around him. And so here's what I'm thinking. What do you do when the crowd shows up? Because we know, I mean, the crowd was just here at Easter, if you didn't know that. And in one sense, the crowd's here every week. You know, it's like just so many people. There's like, it's like, you know, where, who's really a believer? And, you know, I just can't tell. I can't tell. I'm like, who's in the crowd? Who's really a believer? I don't know. So let me tell you how Jesus responds to the crowds. It's been helpful for me as I think about this. The first thing he does is he recognizes that the crowds were following him, but not for spiritual reasons. So think about it this way. The Pharisees didn't really know who he was, and they hated him. And then you get to the crowds, and the crowds don't really know who he is, but they love him. But they don't, you know, they like the free healthcare. They like the free meals. They like the free entertainment. Well, let's go, let's follow this guy. And he heals people, and he might, you know, might get a kid's meal out of this or something. You know, their kids get fed tonight or something. So they came. Okay, but here's what's interesting. Jesus did three things with the crowds that I just want you to know we're just committed to doing here, okay? The first thing is he taught in parables. Let me explain what that means. So this will mess with you. If you ever, like, you know, I had a professor. I took a side story. I didn't tell a story at the nine. Just kidding right now. I had a professor. Well, I took a couple classes at Duke Divinity when I was there, and I had a professor there who said he decided to get his PhD and to go into teaching the Bible for a living because of what Jesus says about parables. Here's what Jesus says about parables. I think it's in Matthew 13. His disciples at one point go, why do you teach in parables? And he goes, so no one will understand me. You're like, what? Isn't that the opposite of teaching? And there's a lot of deep stuff for that, but let me tell you this. Jesus said he taught in parables so that the crowds by themselves wouldn't be able to understand, because he wanted to see if they wanted more. Do they want to talk about this anymore? Do they want to read the Bible for themselves? Are they interested? That's what you're doing. But here's the second thing. The larger the crowds got, the harder his teaching got. So you can follow this. Like he's not popular for very long because of what he's teaching. So, but like when he's talking about a New Testament sexual ethic, divorce-free marriage, huge crowd. When he's talking about the dangers of wealth, massive crowd. And then in John chapter 6, which is, from what we can tell, it's kind of the climax of his ministry, like in sense of popularity. That's where he says, remember he says, I'm the bread of life? And all the gluten-free people go, uh-oh. You know, it's like, no. but he says, I'm the bread of life. And that's kind of warm, makes you feel warm and fuzzy. And then he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no part of me. And it says, at that point, many walked away. And remember, that's when the disciples come up to him and say, and he's like, are you leaving too? And he says, I'm not leaving. Or Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. The third thing he did with the crowd, so he taught them to see if they'd want more. He taught harder the bigger the crowd got, which is I'm just telling you, the temptation, right? As soon as like something gets big, it's like, we need to hire a brand manager immediately. You know, and make sure we don't offend anyone. Everyone needs to come back next week, right? He doesn't do that. The third thing he does is he draws lines, not circles. You know, we tend to want to draw a big circle. Hey, we're all the same. We all, you know, kumbaya. Let's sing kumbaya for a few minutes together at the end of the service. And and what he does, the bigger the crowd, he goes, some of you are going to heaven, some of you are going to hell. Some of you are sheep and some of you are goats. Some of you have repented. Others of you are going to die in your sin. So the critics don't really know who he is and don't like him. The crowds, they love him but don't really know who he is. And then we're going to be introduced to the demons. Or if you want to keep it all C's, the cursed. Okay, here we go. The cursed. Let me show you this. Verse 11. This is real quick. And whenever the unclean spirits, okay, so that's demons, saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, so if you're new to Christianity, welcome. We believe in the supernatural. We do. There's no way to explain our faith apart from the supernatural. We don't believe that all that you see is all that there is. Here's what we believe. We believe that there is a seen realm and an unseen realm. And what we see right now is the seen realm. What we don't see is the unseen realm. Heaven and hell, angels and demons, all that. Now, here's what's interesting, because we're not going to spend a lot of time on the demons, but I want to tell you this. The demons are the only people in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the demons are the only people, except for Jesus, who knows who Jesus is. Isn't that interesting? Here's what I want to encourage you. Remember what I said. If the critics don't know who he is and they don't like him, and the crowds don't know who he is, but they love him, the demons know who he is and they hate him. And here's the interesting thing. Every demon has better theology than you and me. Every demon has perfect, airtight, biblical and systematic theology. The problem is they don't love what they know about Christ. So what's interesting here is, this is what has perplexed scholars, is Jesus looks at the demons, who are supernatural beings proclaiming that he's the Son of God, which is correct, and he tells them to be quiet. It's what, if you want a big phrase for your Sunday morning, it's what's called the messianic secret motif. It's the whole idea that Jesus wants to tell everybody in the right time who he is. But I also think the whole idea is the demons don't love him, and he doesn't want people talking about him and telling others about him who don't love what they're saying. So we talked about the cursed. We talked about the critics. We talked about the crowd. Now we're going to talk about the disciples, or if you want another C, the core, okay? This is who he spent almost all his time with. Let's look here. It says this, and he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So here's a good way to think about Jesus' ministry. And by extension, your ministry. Jesus loved the world, helped many, discipled a few. Think about his whole ministry. He goes and weeps over Jerusalem. He loves the world. He dies for the world. He helps many. Pass by, help this guy, teach this crowd. He spends the majority of his time discipling a few people. Now, it says he goes up to the mountain. If you want the longer account of this, you can read Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, it tells us he went up to the mountain and he prayed all night. We assume he's praying for his disciples because he's about to pick them. But he goes up to the mountain. Mountains are a big deal in the Bible. Basically, you go up to the mountain to meet with God and gain new perspective, right? That's what you do. You get up to the top of the pile of the mountain, you're like, oh, I can see farther than I've ever seen. You know, that's kind of the whole idea. So he goes up there and he's praying for his disciples. We know that because of Luke chapter 6. And then let me just read this to you one more time. It says this. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, okay? So Jesus picks his disciples, okay? So I don't do this a lot, but just 1 minute on it, because I do think it's important, just at the heart level to understand this. At the end of the day, why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because you're smarter than your non-Christian friends? Is that why you're going to be like, God, you know, God, at the end of the day, you know, that's why I'm in heaven. Like, if everybody was like you, they'd all be Christian, I guess, right? It's like, no, I don't think so. It's like, you know, you're more spiritually sensitive. Wish everyone was like you. If everyone was like you, then they'd all be Christians because they'd be as spiritually sensitive as you. Maybe you're just more interested. That's what it is. You're more interested in the things of God. It's like, no, no, no. Ultimately, God picks us. And then I know you go, well, I picked him. Yeah, he picks you, then you pick him. That's how that works. He draws you to side, all that. So all I'm saying is we get this beautiful picture of Jesus deciding, by the way, you get to pick who you disciple. Just as a person, like, and there, look, I believe in suffering, and I believe in sacrifice, and I believe in service. But if you've never, ever discipled someone before, why don't you just pick somebody you actually like? You know, that you don't have a terrible nickname for and all that kind of stuff. Like, you're like, no, I would actually be excited about discipling this young lady or this young man. Well, let me show you what he does here. This is important. He says, verse 14 now. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Really quickly, why 12? Well, think about this with me. 12 is kind of a random number. Like, if you just think about numbers, you know, I guess it's a dozen, I'm saying. But, like, it's not 10, right? Or it's not even a more biblical number that, like, you know, 40, you know, days on the ark and 40 days in the wilderness with Jesus. It's like, it's 12. Well, if you know your numbers, what is 12? Well, just follow this for a second. There's a guy named Abraham, and he has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, who has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes become the nation of Israel. And that's basically the books of Genesis and Exodus, okay? And so Jesus is regathering the people of God symbolically in the 12 disciples. He's now gathering the people of God around him. Now, let me show you why he's doing this. Let me show you this. Here's what it says. It says, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So, I believe this moment right now for Jesus is the second most important thing he does. Think about it. We know the most important. We sing about it, we celebrate it, no question. Sinless life, substitutionary death, victorious resurrection. Like, we know that his cross work is the most significant thing he did. I think most would agree the second most significant thing Jesus did was pick 12 men to invest 3 years of his life in. Humanly speaking, we don't have any churches today if Jesus doesn't invest in these 12 men. So I want to talk about it. It says he calls them in to send them out, right? The church is both, we want to, I hear this word charitably, we want to collect Christians, but to commission them out. We want to gather them to scatter them. That's what Jesus does. Here's something to think about. Jesus calls the disciples to relationship and responsibility. I'm calling you that you might come in and be with me, that I then might send you out. Now, here's the problem with you and here's the problem with me. Tell me if I'm wrong. Just think about this for a second. We tend to think about Christianity. Think about your Christianity, whatever that means for you. Your Christian walk, your Christian faith. Here's my guess. You tend to think about it. You may not say it like this. You tend to think about it in regards to time and place. not relationship and responsibility. You're like, all right, I got my devotion. It's a 7:30. I sit in this chair, 30 minutes. Or you think like, oh, no, I know. I got my, I go to the 9 o'clock service, or I go to the 11 o'clock service, or I go to the 5 o'clock service, and I got my, hour and a half, and maybe I serve every other week, so then it's 3 hours, I go to community group, it's Tuesday at 6 to 8. It's like, okay, I get all that. But what if you just thought, with the people in your community group, hopefully you're in a community group, you're like, I'm just committed to these relationships. And I'm committed to the biblical responsibilities of one anothering in these relationships, and that happens outside of just simply 2 hours on a Tuesday or Wednesday night. Let me give you another principle of discipleship, because I want to get real practical with this just for a second, okay? Because a lot of us, like I said, week one, we've never, discipleship hasn't been defined, and that's a problem, so we defined it. But it also, maybe the bigger problem for some of us is it's never been displayed. So most of the things you really need to learn in life are caught, not taught. So I'll tell you, this happens all the time in our church. There's a young couple, and they get married, and they're both new in the Lord. And they're brand new believers. They became believers in the last couple of years. Okay, they get married, and then they end up having a conversation with one of our pastors or one of our staff, and it's very similar all the time. It's like, we don't know how to be a Christian couple. And part of the reason, this is how it always works, part of the reason is, well, I never saw it. And then the husband goes, yeah, and I never saw it. And then what happens is they have kids and they're like, well, how do you do a devotional with a 4-year-old? And they're like, I don't know. And they're both like, well, my dad never did this. Well, yeah, me either. It's like, okay, I've never seen it, right? So this is why hospitality, right, is such a way of discipleship, because you invite people into your life. By the way, let me encourage you. Minister and disciple out of your life stage and your lifestyle. You'll enjoy it way more. You're like, so I want to talk to the young moms for a second who are just overwhelmed and you're just so grateful that someone else is watching your kids right now, okay? Amen. By the way, always show up to our kids' ministry with hugs and gift cards and just thank the people that are doing that. I'm serious. But I want to talk to young moms for a second, because basically that's a life stage. And you know what? The best thing to do as a young mom is to invite a bunch of young single ladies over to spend time with you as your mom. One, because they're going to get to see what it's like to be a young mom. And two, they're going to be a lot of help. And genuinely, they're going to enjoy it, because they're going to get to leave. It's over. Go ahead. I'm here for 2 hours. I'll help. Then I go home to my life. Okay. So I just want to encourage you that, like in some of you, you like to go to the gym, or you have hobbies, or you like to hunt or fish or golf. It's like, man, how can you do what you're doing, but do it with gospel intentionality? I want to encourage you. I know sometimes I come and I'm like, this needs to change, that needs to change. I think for some of you, you don't need to change your whole life. You need to begin to invite more people into your life. I mean, it could be so, hey, I'm going grocery shopping and I got an hour. It's like, you know how many young people have never like, how do you think about grocery shopping? How do you think about meals? What do you feed your kids? How much do groceries cost? Right? Here, guys, we know this. The one place discipleship, and I'm using that word elastically, but the one place discipleship still happens today is the medical profession. And I say that because a lot of you in medicine, it's like, think about it. It's like things are taught, but things have to be caught. And so it's like, all right, you have to do good on organic chemistry, but you also have to just like spend 8 years in a hospital. And you have to follow people around who know what they're doing. And you do medical school, you do residency, and you do fellowship, and then finally, you know what I'm saying? It's like, so I just want to encourage us, guys. Now let's let me show you the disciples real quick. We'll get to them. They're actually mentioned here. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brothers of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, I'll tell you something interesting. Well, interesting to me. My initial plan, like I had it in my mind, I was like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm gonna preach a message on community and discipleship, and the whole message is going to be the names of the disciples. And I was like, and I'm going to talk about this Judas. And then I had this whole idea in my mind. And I sat down to start studying it, and here's what I found out. We don't know anything about seven of the disciples. I was like, this is going to be a horrible message, you know? How much time is he going to spend on Judas? You know, it's like, so here's what's interesting. I say that to encourage you. Think about this. The 12 men that Jesus Christ spent 3 years of his life with, we don't know like anything about seven of them. I mean, go ahead and you couldn't even name them, right? I mean, I just read them. Like, I already forget, right? Here's what's interesting. Peter's always mentioned first. Judas is always mentioned last because Judas is the betrayer and Peter is the leader. They're named in two pairs. We think that potentially those are the two by two that Jesus sent out. That's kind of neat. Other than that, we don't know anything about the, like, think about it. You're like, okay, doubting Thomas. Yeah, that's all you know about him. We know a little bit about James and John, mostly Peter and Judas. He has a little interaction with Nathaniel in John's gospel. We don't know anything about this. Here's why I'm telling you that. Some of you feel like you are just completely unknown. You're like, I don't go on Instagram, and I'm not going to be on the stage, and I'm not going to be a community group leader, and I don't know. I'm trying, but, you know, I don't feel like anyone knows me. I want to encourage you, because Andy Davis said this when he was here last summer. He said he thinks heaven, and he knows more Bible, or he'll forget more Bible than I'll ever know. So, I mean, this guy is really, you know, knows his stuff, but he basically said, I think in heaven, we will be celebrating the advancement of the mission of God by celebrating the lives of every individual in heaven. And I think we might spend the most time on the people we know the least about. So there will be a time where we'll hear the story of those seven, and we'll hear your stories. Here's another interesting thing you can tell, a couple other quick things. You can tell, even in the description there, he renames several of them. So Simon gets to be called Peter. He calls the other guys Sons of Thunder. Basically, this is a very diverse group. So here's what we know. We only know for sure that Peter was married because his mother-in-law is mentioned at another place. So Peter's married, but there's also single guys. So there's probably married and single guys, and they're doing life together somehow, figuring that out. Peter's probably more blue-collar. Sons of Zebedee, more white-collar fishing. Dad owns a business, all that kind of stuff. So you've got different socioeconomic things going on. You have Simon the Zealot, who we know like nothing about except he's a zealot, which hated the government. And then you got him. And then you have Matthew the tax collector. So all I'm trying to say is Jesus brings together people that otherwise would never hang out with one another. And I love it. I love it when, like, you know, two guys that are Christians find out they have three hobbies, you know. Guys get real excited about that. You like to hunt too? You know what I mean? Like that kind of thing. But I think it's even more, and I think that's great. That happens all the time. I think it's even more beautiful when you see two guys or two girls or some friends hanging out. You're like the odd couple. You know what I mean? It's just like, you're like, the only reason these two guys hang out, they're so different, is Jesus is what's brought them together. It's really, really powerful. So, okay, let's continue on because we need to look at the last guys, the last group mentioned. Here it is. Verse 20 and 21. Here's his family. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Okay, so remember, we talked about the critics. The critics didn't know him, didn't love him. We talked about the crowds. The crowds didn't really understand him, but they loved him. The demons, they knew about him, but they didn't love him, okay? We saw the disciples, they were learning to love him. Now we have his family. Now what's interesting is this is the first mention of his family in the Gospel of Mark, because in the Gospel of Mark, there is no birth narrative like we get in Matthew and Luke. So it's like, all right, first time Jesus' family is mentioned, what are they going to think? He's crazy. By the way, I want to encourage you. Maybe you're a seeker, maybe you're a skeptic. I want to encourage you that I think one of the endearing parts of the Bible is its honesty. If you were going to make up a story about some guy being the Son of God, you wouldn't say, and his family thought he was insane. You'd be like, he did miracles at home, you know, and everyone thought he was cool. No, it's like, so it's very honest. Now, I want you to watch. We got to drop down to see this. I want you to watch Jesus' interaction with his family. Okay, look here. So then he went home. I'm in verse 20 again. I want to read this. And the crowd gathered. So you got the different groups again. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, they were most likely concerned for his safety because they saw the critics in the crowds. Also, I think they were very worried about their own reputation. It's hard for me to even explain to us how important the family was back then. And I know the family is important to us, but we view ourselves much more individually. This is like, when was the last time you introduced yourself and used your last name? If you did, you're probably over 50, okay? Because we live in a first name culture. I tend to think of myself as Kyle, not as a Mercer. In that culture, you are a Mercer way before you're a Kyle. And the family is of the utmost importance. And so they're worried about his safety. They're worried about his sanity, probably because it's the old C.S. Lewis, liar, lunatic, Lord. Either Jesus was lying and knew he wasn't the Son of God. He was a lunatic and said he was the Son of God, thought he was, but he wasn't, or he's Lord. That's what it's saying. So here, now I need to get to his interaction with his family. Here it is, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd, there's the crowd again, was sitting around him and said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Look at this. And he answered them. So this is Jesus speaking for the first time about his family. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay. I want to tell you something. And this is really the big idea. I've given you a couple big ideas, but this is the big idea. Jesus defines and redefines every relationship in our life. He just redefined family. And here's why this is so powerful. There is probably not a more basic relationship and a more fundamental question that you can ask somebody than who is your mom and who is your dad and who is your brother. I mean, literally, we could afterwards go down the kids' ministry area and we could grab a bunch of three-year-olds and go, hey, guys, you're three and you just learned how to talk. Okay, so you just, but even though you're three and even though you just learned how to talk, who's your mom? And they would know their mom's name. And who's your brother? Oh, this is my brother. This is my sister. What I'm trying to tell you is when Jesus comes into your life, he changes everything about your life. And he redefines, he basically defines the church as the family as well. See, when you are born, you're born into a family. And when you're born again, you're born into a new family. If you're a Christian, you have a family of birth and you get a family of new birth. And here's the thing. I just want you, as we're going to close and sing some songs and head on our way, I want you to think about this for a second. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ like? So American evangelicals are famous for talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've used that language. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Here's the truth. From one perspective, every person, or let me say it this way, Jesus has a personal relationship with every person. He is the Lord of every person. So here's what I want to ask you. Does something in your relationship with Jesus need to change? Some of you need to stop being critical and you need to come to Christ. Let me give you a person in the Bible, Nicodemus, who comes out from the Pharisees and begins to ask questions and says, what does it mean to be born again? Some of you, you need to come out from the crowd and you need to come to Christ. You need to move from being a fan to being a true follower. You need to be like Zacchaeus, who he's up and he's watching and he comes down and he says, I got to do this. But I'll tell you the encouraging thing, because you read the story I just read there at the end, you go, oh man, his family doesn't understand, his brothers don't believe. We're later told in Acts that his brothers believe. And so wherever you are, whatever you currently believe about Jesus, through repentance and faith, that can change. Let's pray. Lord, we talked about a lot of relationships today. All the different relationships you're in, Lord, we need relationships. Lord, I pray that we would be a church where we open up our Bibles and open up our lives. Jesus, we pray that we would follow you because you are the risen Lord, and we would help others find and follow you, Lord. Lord, would you call us more deeply to both relationship and responsibility in your church? We pray this in your name. Amen.